For visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Galatians. We have we've been out for a few weeks. Now we're coming back, so it's a little bit of a catch up, but not enough that you should be out of sort to be able to figure out what's going on. But we turn to Galatians 6. I want to read just two verses this morning that'll be the focus of our attention. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, these are familiar words for us. For the sake of context, would you please back up to verse number 6. Paul says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." Beginning back in verse 26 of chapter 5, we began looking at this idea of genuine Christianity. What are the evidence of genuine Spirit-filled living? Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And so he's really kind of just rolling this out in this final section for us of here's what it looks like in a practical sense. Here's what it looks like when we live out the reality that those who have come to saving faith in Christ, they are transformed. They live different lives. They live different lives because they think differently. They're motivated, as we'll see this morning, by different reality. And so then, they said, verse 26, genuine Christianity guards its treatment of one another. We saw then next, as we went into chapter 6, it gives needful service to one another. First of all, that needful service of restoring those who've been caught in sin and snared in sin. It gives genuine service to one another in bearing burdens. We saw there then in the verses that followed. Verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, all in that context of bearing one another's burdens. Then he comes to verse 5. He says, for each one of us, verse 6, then let the one who has taught the word, as we just read. Then he begins focusing on the word, and you may have heard different applications or emphasis related to this, but if we boil it all down, this is focusing on generously giving ourselves to the word. And I don't have time to develop all of that, but you can go online and listen to the message online right before these two couple of messages. On our website. But then finally, as we saw just recently, that genuine Christianity is guarded by the divine principle of life. And that's what we see in verse 8, verse 7 and 8. He says, don't be deceived. And he said, don't be deceived, because reality is many people are deceived. People are being deceived. It's a real temptation. It's a real risk that we face, that we're deceived, that we can pretend or act like God's word and what God said doesn't really matter. And he lays it out then in an agricultural analogy with sowing and reaping. And we refer to it as a general principle of life. It's true in a physical world. We are grateful for that. Farmers love the reality that what you sow is what you get. Not what you sow, don't know what you're going to get. But what you sow is what you're going to get. And he develops that in not only from the physical reality, but then it is a spiritual reality. Thus, what we sow to the flesh, we reap. What we sow to the Spirit, we reap. And that leads into then what we find this morning. That in verses 9 and 10... he begins to point us to that genuine Christianity is motivated by future reality. He takes that principle with the backdrop of the harvest still present, and he now begins to lay over these final closing admonition. And we learn from this, as Paul brings us back in again to the sowing and reaping, tying it together, that he gives us both a warning and an encouragement. He gives an essential admonition here. The warning brings in the need for a pressing endurance. That there is a temptation that is a reality. And so there's a warning given, and it's a call really to persevere. A call to persevere in verse 9. We all love the fact that when we read Revelation 3 and verse 9, that we're all who are in Christ are overcomers. And to have the reality, we're all who have trusted Christ and living by faith in Christ, we're all overcomers. There's a future reality there that we love, but don't let the reality of what we love neglect us from giving heed to the warning that's given in a text like this. Notice what he says in verse 9. And let us not grow weary in doing good. Paul, again, he pulls himself in. He shows that this is not about you folks. This is about us. Let us, we might say, let none of us be weary in doing good. Or grow weary in doing good. These words, the Spirit calls us to not quit, to not give in, not to slack off. It speaks of each of us in a collective sense. Let none of us individually slack off, give up, quit. To grow weary. The word at its root actually has in it the idea of yielding to evil. Giving in. It is almost this image of there's a pressure coming against. Don't give in to it. We might even say that pressure's somewhat natural, right? It's the natural pressure of the world. It's the natural pressure of our flesh. It's the natural pressure, we might even say, of our own human weakness. We don't like to talk about that, but it's a reality. We just get tired sometimes. It is the ideal in the context of getting discouraged. It is the same word is translated multiple times in Scripture as lose heart. To lose heart in such a way that we lose our motivation for doing the good that we're supposed to. To fulfill the goal that we've set out for. It's the runner who's running down the course and they can see the tape in the distance. They go, I just don't have it. And they walk. Or they go by the wayside and say, I'm just done. To give in, to yield. Luke 18 and verse 1, we see it. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray, continuous in prayer, not to lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 1, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul says, here's a focal point. We have this ministry, I could put it this way, not because we have strength. Not because we're great. Not because we have it all together. But we have it by the mercy of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't quit. Paul's continuation in ministry as he writes to believers is because of the mercy that we receive from God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Mercy shows itself in power, really. In the power of doing what is difficult to do. We would say what is naturally impossible to do. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Another reality that this body is getting older day by day. Some of you know I work with the soccer program at the middle school. It's always interesting what middle school kids are going to say to you. And I came home one day this week and I said, well, I had an interesting conversation with a couple of the girls. And they said they were sorry. And I said, for what? And they said, well, when you first came out here, we thought you were kind of old man. It's okay. I mean, I'm going to be a granddad. Okay. We're sorry. I said, we don't mean this in a bad way. Or we don't mean this in a way. We don't mean this in a weird way. I said, but you look good for a man of your age. I'm not sure what more confused me. the fact that for a man of my age, when they didn't really know my age, or the fact that I might interpret that it would be weird if they thought I looked okay for a man of my age, whatever that was. So I asked them how old they thought I was. One of them goes, "Oh, I'm 46. Thou shalt not lie. No, that's a little young, you know. And I told him, and the other girl says, I thought you were about 51 or 52. I said, okay. So I said, why? They had seen Raquel going running one day as they were coming over to practice. And they had spoke to her. So I said something to them about it. And they said, oh, yeah, yeah. We were like, you go, girl, you go, girl. And I said, well, I said, my wife looks a lot younger than I do. And they said, how old do you mean? One girl goes, she looks like she's 20-something. I go, okay, we don't need to start with flattery, okay? It's not going to help your cause any at all. Cradle robber, you know. This idea, our bodies are aging. We don't get to get around that. We can do all kinds of things to try to maintain. And finally, they did come around saying, you don't act like you're old, that old. I said, okay, I'll take that. That's, you know. We can't get around the reality that it is. And he says, though even in the midst of aging, in the midst of the weariness of labor, and labor's exhausting. So you work 12-hour shifts, 7 days a week. You're exhausted at the end of 7 days of 12 hours. You need an extra day or two just to sleep. But it doesn't work that way. He said, even though that's happening, yet our inward man, we say the spiritual man, is being renewed day by day. How do we renew that energy? You know, we're not Tesla. We don't get to go plug up somewhere, you know, and get powered up. We do it through the renewing that comes from the Word of God. That's why Paul says he beseeches not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that we can live and prove what is good, acceptable worship to the Lord. So he says, don't lose heart. What is he doing here? He's addressing our struggle. He's addressing the struggle that we all face. And it speaks of the temptation that we face in the walk of life. These references, as well as the text drawn out here, bring in this reality that Christian service is tiring, it's exhausting, it's demanding labor. It's work. And I realize when we ask you to participate in things after you work your regular job during the week, we're asking additional of you. But it's a work worth doing. The problem is, the struggle here is that we grow weary in the well-doing. It is not just that we get tired, or that because of obstacles, because of opposition, because of personal struggles, physical limitations, that we get wearied down. But there's another aspect of that, and that is that we lose patience in it. Sometimes we're almost like children. We're almost like children in this. And we need to be told, you've got to push through the difficult things. You know, if you have had a child playing sports, you would maybe tell them, okay, I know you're having difficulty. Maybe Chris was playing basketball and Chris just could not hit the free throws. You know, they don't tell him, it's okay, you should just quit. You know? They tell him, you know, you go out there and you practice your free throws. Years ago, one of our first free youth gigs that we were doing, I had a little boy, Air Jordans had just come out. He goes, I got to get me a pair of those Air Jordans. And I knew his family didn't have money for Air Jordans. And he said, I got to get me a pair of those Air Jordans. I said, why do you need a pair of those so bad? He said, I can play basketball better that way. I said, that's not how you get better at basketball. I said, well, look at Michael Jordan. I said, Michael Jordan didn't get better because he just came out with a brand new pair of shoes. I said, he did the hard work of pushing through, not making the shots, and going out and doing the basic same things every day, shooting the basket, shooting the free throws. Same thing I tell my kids, you don't get better by looking at it. You don't get better by playing it on the Wii. Or now it's not the Wii, the whatever the latest version, Xbox is. You don't get better doing it that way. You don't get more knowledge of it that way. You get better by doing it. And in essence, pushing through and doing the hard work. And Paul says we all get weary, we all get tired. It's a temptation, though, that in the midst of the weariness of it, we just go, enough. Let somebody else do it. If we don't believe it's a reality, if we don't want to be honest about our own struggle with being faint, we only need to look at the psalmist and to see that the psalmist, in the honesty that we see of the Psalms, lays out a description in Psalm 73, verses 12 and 13, and describes, uses words and language that we would be afraid to say out loud to anybody. I think that's why I love the Psalms. It's just so brutally honest at times. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And we're kind of like, oh, did he say that? That's how he felt. That's what he was thinking. Go on and read the psalm, and you see the psalm change mentality. But it's like pouring out his heart. This is how I feel. This is what I see. And you may look around at the world and the opposition and the struggle and feel exactly that way. Don't give up. Don't quit. For he addresses our action. It's not just our struggle, but it's action. Our action to do good. It is doing good is what characterizes the gospel transformed life. It is the life of the Spirit. It is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It is walking in the Spirit. It is sowing in the Spirit. This is all the same language he's using. He's not saying something new. And it speaks of focusing on what is well done, what is excellent, what is moral of moral quality, something that is favorable, that is commendable, that is good, genuine Christian living in action. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Ephesians 3, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I suffer for you, which is your glory. He brings in now this second aspect of this, is that I'm suffering. I don't want you to become overwhelmed at watching me suffer for your sake, because I'm doing it with an end goal in mind, and that is your glory. And he's not talking about that moment in time. He's talking about the ultimate glory, the ultimate end outcome, the ultimate day of harvest. Even here, there seems to be an end time perspective on Paul's present suffering. It will have an effect which is eternal for the lives of others, he says. For some, it grows increasingly challenging to continue to do good when the world around us seems to be growing dark. Maybe that's why I enjoy so much the song, He is Worthy. Because I feel like the things that the song says. And I need to be reminded that he is worthy. And his plan has not changed. And he's still coming. And he still has plans for us. And he still is going to bring us to glory. Sometimes the opposition becomes more vocal. The critics become increasingly emboldened. The struggles of moral, economic, political, physical battles seem to divide and leave destruction in their wake. But remember, God has here given an incentive for our pressing on. For look what he says in verse 9. For, because, you need to continue. For, because in due season we will reap. This has a certainty aspect to it. It has a time aspect to it. That there's a time for, in due season, what is proper, what is fitting, what is one's own particular season, what is God's ordained time. Everything that is sown has a harvest time. You know, some of you want it to be spring, it's just not quite here. And you want to get that garden started, there's flowers planted, whatever. You look at that package and you're figuring out your days and how many days before this is going to be up. I mean, I say the packaging is a ballpark figure, okay? Don't overestimate here, okay? It's a ballpark figure. It's kind of like, say, it's a suggested price, you know? It's suggested that this will be the time. General rule, it probably will. But we sometimes forget about the time aspect of it. We live in a culture, in a society that is so fast food, instant oriented. You know what I think we really want? We want an Amazon Prime Christianity. I want to sow today and tomorrow would be great if it was coming up. At best, 2 days. If it's really bad, like things are going on now, maybe a week. But we want to, we're like children. Children go out to the garden, you let them plant seeds in the garden, and they go out today, and what do they do the next morning? You got to go out and check on this. Why? I think they expect, and isn't it amazing? They expect a harvest already. We sometimes live a Christian life like that. Okay, I'm going to do this for God, I'm going to do that, and this is my plan, I'm going to do this, and we go all gung-ho, and we go, and we start doing it, and then we find a trial comes. An obstacle comes up. Opposition flares up. This is especially with, I'd say especially with the younger generations. See, it doesn't work. I've said to people, do not say give Christianity a try. It is not a used car. You don't get to say, well, I tried it and it doesn't work. It does work. You may not have been transformed, but it works. The harvest is not instant. Over and over and over again, we're called to wait. I don't like to wait. I know. That's why we get frustrated at Walmart. Because you have to wait. You might even have to wait for it to appear on the shelf right now. You know. Wait. Every turn. And it's why we get frustrated in traffic. I know that's not always a huge issue here in Sherrill. But we were in downtown Greenville yesterday. I'm like, Lord, deliver me from this place. We couldn't get two cars through the stoplight in downtown Greenville. There was so much traffic. I'm like, why? I mean, there's plenty of people walking around. Some of these people should be parked somewhere. It's because we're impatient. We don't like to wait. And so Paul says, but the encouragement of incentive is there is a harvest. It will happen. The language here is future. It will happen. It is spoken in certainty because the Lord of the harvest ensures it. But we have to wait. It's going to come in His time and not in our time. The certainty is built into the very fabric of our lives and the fabric of our world, as we saw a few weeks ago. You will harvest, but not today. You will harvest, but probably not tomorrow. You may get some little smithereens that when the first seeds have sprouted and start putting up those little green leaves, there's the promise. The promise that there is going to be fruit. But not yet. And in this life, we may sow to the Spirit, and I would say we do sow to the Spirit as believers, and there is some green life that begins to spring up, but it doesn't start putting forth abundant fruit right away. But we want it to. God convicts us of sin, and we confess that sin, and we say, you know, we're going to do this, this, and this, and we're going to make these new strides, and or we're going to change, or our family's going to change, And then like the next day, when it's not there, we're like, oh, it doesn't work. I might as well give up. That's exactly what Paul's saying, don't do. But press through the difficulty. Press through the hard thing. Remember, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why is that important? The Lord's return is delayed or is set to a time period, and that time period that seems like slackness in men's eyes is not slackness. He's giving time because there's a harvest. And He'll come at the right time. I was reading, sent to a message to a pastor friend that this morning was speaking to his church about something. I don't know what it was. but it has just really kind of consumed him recently. And I was sending him a text yesterday. I read this statement. I thought, I don't know what it is, but he's a pastor and he's in ministry. I know a few things that can happen. The author said, nothing is so much calculated to produce languor, distress, discouragement, idea of quitting, as suspicion that all our exertion are likely to be fruitless. And nothing is better fitted to dispel it than the assurance that they should assuredly be crowned with success. He's not, that was one of the Puritan writers. He's not talking about success the way we use success today. He's talking about in the big picture. Look at the big picture. Don't look in the moment. Don't look for the temporal, the immediate gratification. But look to the promised reward. We read of Jesus' return and he comes with his reward with him. Notice the last thing I want you to see this morning. I was afraid this would happen. I wouldn't be able to get to verse 10 yet. There is a conditioned outcome here. There's a condition given here. If we let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. If, that's a conditional clause, if we do not give up. You have to stay in the game. You have to keep pushing on. You have to overlook. You have to work through. To do not give up. To give up is to release, to loose. It is the image of just letting go. It's kind of like you're hanging on the side of the cliff. You've been rock climbing. Your beaner clip just broke. And all you have is your hands holding on to the rock. And somebody says, don't let go. Everything is invested in this. Everything becomes loss if you let go. To lose, it is not that we are holding on with our grip, but that in the grace of God we are enabled to endure. In the context of this idea of yielding to exhaustion, one commentator suggests the following expression. He says, this precept is especially necessary because we are naturally lazy in the duties of love, and many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-disposed. We meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. The vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We are drained by paying out on every side. Our warmth is dampened by the coldness of others. Finally, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path. Therefore, Paul does well to confirm our efforts so that we do not faint through weariness. He says, it's there. It's all present. And if you're living by sight, you're going to get consumed by that. And you'll give in to the weariness. Instead, we push through, motivated not by instant gratification, but motivated by the eternal reward. How this giving up is the giving in, if you will. It's a giving in to the flesh, that which is natural to us, rather than walking in the Spirit. So let's be honest, isn't it much easier to let our sinful nature take over and to drift with the current of the culture of worldliness rather than to continue swimming against the current? My little microphone here is acting up today. But isn't it easier to just coast than to swim upstream? The salmon go swim upstream to lay their eggs so that they can have time to survive and hatch before they reach the ocean again. But it's work to swim upstream. Doing good in the context here is a work that is often upstream. It's often painstaking. Doing good, sowing in the Spirit, we often do this even in tears. You say, what do you mean, in tears? Never known a farmer to go out and farm, you know, plant his field in tears. Well, Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Most of us always heard that only in the context of witnessing. It's not just a witnessing verse. It is the sowing the seed. We are called to be sowers. Sowers of the Word of God. Sowers of truth. Sowers of the kindness of Christ. Sowers of the life of Christ. And so it calls for a patient continuance in well-doing that is characteristic of true Christians. A characteristic so indispensable that it will be taken at the last day, at the day of judgment, as evidence of faith. You say, wait a minute, are you saying our works will save us? No. But Romans 2 and verse 7, to those who by patience or endurance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. They have persevered. You have persevered. You have pushed through by the grace of God in total dependence upon Him. You've continued on. So consider this. We want God to be patient with us, don't we? We're thankful that God is long-suffering. We're thankful that God is patient. And day to day, week by week, month by month, year by year, waiting on us to amend our ways under His gracious long-suffering. And do we dare turn on Him and accuse Him of being unfaithful, unkind, uncaring, because we don't reap the harvest right after we sow the seed? That He calls us to wait patiently with the absolute confidence that He will bring a harvest of righteousness in our lives. As Christians, we're frequently like children. We want to sow today and reap tomorrow. Listen to what James says. James 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient. Okay, if we were taking phrases out, well, that might be one of the ones we want to take out. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Be impatient about it until he receives the earlier and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is coming. It is settled. It is secure. Your reward's coming. Be patient. Bear up under the difficulty. You see, we need to learn to look past the current pressing problems, the toil of present labors, the repetition of the seeming mundane moments, if we will run with endurance the race that God has set before us. As we wait for His ripe season of harvest. We can only do this as we look into Jesus, the author, the originator, and the finisher of our faith. Because this is exactly what He did when He came and He took the form and the likeness of man and He suffered on the cross of Calvary. He suffered enduring, looking to the joy that was set before Him. That by His suffering, His righteous suffering under the just penalty that was due to us, He received a reward. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He will gather His church. He will gather His people to Himself. Looking into Jesus doesn't happen in a moment, in a quick glance. It happens as we study and fix our eyes on Him. You understand He is the prize? We're striving for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not loved ones. It's not physical crowns. It's not the end of suffering. All those things they're part of it, okay? The rewards are part of it. We're motivated in this by reward, but He is the ultimate reward. To be with Him forever. Oh, that will be glory for me. But if we pursue the glory for now, if we want the fruit for now, We may get some feeble, faint tasting of momentary pleasure and accolades of men, but we may sacrifice the reward that comes from above.